Luke chapter 7 and verses 17 through 35 is where we find ourselves this morning. After Jesus healed the Gentile Roman centurion slave from a distance, and after Jesus raised the widow's son from the dead, we read in verse 16 of Luke chapter 7, "Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has risen up among us, and God has visited his people.'" The people recognized that a great prophet had indeed risen up. And then those who knew the Old Testament scriptures, they would have been looking for it. As a matter of fact, Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18 prophesied this very event where he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak all that I command him." That's obviously talking about Jesus. And God had visited his people in the person of Jesus. And this was very exciting because if you remember, before the announcements of Jesus and John the Baptist's births and arrival and all the announcement, if you remember, before all that went down in Luke chapter 1, there were 400 silent years. There was not a lot of spiritual activity going on. There were no prophets traveling Israel at that time. God was not speaking to the people. It was silent. But that silence was broken in Luke chapter 1. And here people are recognizing that God had indeed visited his people. John records this so eloquently in John chapter 1 and verses 1 and 14. And if you've been around, you know where I'm going, but listen to this. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Drop down to verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Indeed, God Almighty had visited his people in the person of Jesus. So, look at verse 17. "And this report went about him," about Jesus, "went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region." So this report, what report? Well, the report that Jesus healed a sick man from a distance. That's pretty amazing. He didn't even have to lay hands on him, and the guy gets healed. And that Jesus had raised a man from the dead, and that people were saying, "A great prophet has risen up," and that God has visited his people. So this is that's the idea behind the report. It was this report that was spreading outside of the Galilee area to Judea in the south, to the surrounding areas. Now, sometimes it's hard to put our mind in that context and kind of rewind the timeline to 2,000 years ago. But remember, they did not have TV, they didn't have radio, they didn't have newspapers, they didn't have the internet. I don't know if that surprises any of you today, but they didn't have all that. And so news traveled very slowly. Generally, it was the speed of foot. Sometimes it was the speed of horse. And then now, it's the speed of light. But word would travel really by word of mouth, information, news, you know, things that were happening by word of mouth. And people would travel from city to city. And then these things would spread. And this is how John the Baptist heard about the ministry of Jesus up in the Galilee area. And so in our text, the first thing that we're going to see as we travel through these verses is the question of John the Baptist in verses 18 through 23. So look at verse 18 with me, if you would. "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things." John the Baptist had his own disciples, and even Andrew was one of John the Baptist's disciples before he became a disciple of Jesus. In John chapter 4, there's a note that the disciples of Jesus started to outnumber those of John the Baptist, and for some of the disciples, they were kind of surprised by that. And there's even a note, these disciples of here we see, that these disciples of John who were still following John, they really hadn't You know, they were still, you know, part of that preaching of repentance, preaching of Messiah. They hadn't really broken from him. But they're simply going down to where he is, and he's telling them all the things that they've seen and heard. But where is John the Baptist right now? Do you remember? He's in jail. He's in prison. He's actually in a dungeon in Herod's palace down by the Dead Sea. You can see here in the picture. In his work, Antiquities of the Jews, historian Flavius Josephus records that this was one of Herod's palaces called Machaerus, located about 15 miles to the southeast where the Jordan River flows into the Dead Sea. And it's really desolate out there. It's really a faraway place if you've ever been to Israel. But John had been here in this prison for anywhere between 10 to 12, maybe 13 months by this time, when news reached this cold, dark cell where John was being held. Now, do you remember why John the Baptist was in prison? It was because he was a man not shaken by political correctness or even cultural correctness. Now, Herod, specifically why he was in prison, Herod had committed adultery with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. He eventually married her. But John had spoken out against this, saying that it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife. He spoke the truth. And though Herod saw John as a just man, Herodias held it against John, and she wanted to kill him. And so Herod had him in jail, but he kind of protected him there. In Mark 6, it says that he heard John gladly and protected John until the day that Herodias tricked him into beheading him at his birthday feast. Now, just imagine for a moment the situation that John was in. If you think about a dungeon 2,000 years ago, it's not like the jails of our day where you get the internet and you can take college courses and you can work out and you can play bingo and you can do all these things. And I'm not speaking from experience. I've read about it, okay? I want you to know. I have been to jail, but I'm on the other side of the, I'm on this side of the glass. Okay, I get to leave. So, this guy, John the Baptist, he was a man of the wilderness. He was a wilderness man. He was an outdoor guy. He was born to Elizabeth and Zacharias, and he could have been a priest. But God called him to be a prophet and a forerunner and herald of the Messiah. And so instead of living in towns and living where other people are, he chose to live in the wilderness. The Bible even tells us that he lived off of locusts and wild honey. You know, you don't really see that fad diet, you know, around, but that's what he did. He had camel skin clothes and a leather belt. And I believe that he needed such solitude to hear the voice of God and be prepared in his heart for the mighty calling to which God had called him. He would see the sunrise up in the morning. He would see the sunset at night, no doubt contemplating the greatness of God as he gazed upon the night sky and marveled at shooting stars and comets. And yes, you could see the Milky Way back then. There was a whole lot less light pollution, so if you could just imagine how stellar it would be. He was called distinctly by God for this purpose, and he faithfully prepared the way for Jesus, calling upon all, both small and great, to repent. Why? Because the kingdom of God was at hand. And he had no problem calling out the Pharisees and Sadducees in their hypocrisy. And so here's this guy who spent his entire life, decades even, out in the wilderness, living off of the land. And if you could imagine, you know, now he's in shackles. Now he's not just a jail, but he's in a dungeon. It's cold, it's dark, it's dank. He doesn't get a lot of visitors. There's no breeze, there's minimal light, no views of the Judean wilderness, no opportunity to take in the vast expanse of the galaxy and the glory of God in the night sky. So that's where he is. He's in Herod's prison, in a dungeon. Look at verse 19, and John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, there can be no doubt that John recognized Jesus as the Messiah. From John chapter 1 and Matthew chapter 4, we see that he knew that he was the one crying in the wilderness. John was able to self-identify with this prophecy in Malachi chapter 3 that he was that guy. He knew that the Messiah was coming. He knew that his mission was to let people know that it's time to make the way straight for the Lord. He got that. He even knew that Jesus was eternal, saying that Jesus was before him in John chapter 1 and verse 30, even though John was born first. Wow. John saw, as God told him, that the Messiah would be the one upon whom the Holy Spirit would descend like a dove. John saw that at Jesus' baptism. John testified that he'd seen the Son of God and declared that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this was a special guy. He recognized Jesus as the Messiah. And just to say how special he was, it was John the Baptist who leapt for joy in his mother's womb when pregnant Mary visited Elizabeth. So when John was still in Elizabeth's womb, when he met Jesus, who is still in Mary's womb, he leaps for joy. And then the Bible also says that he was filled with the Holy Spirit even from inside his mother's womb. You know, sometimes we joke about, you know, being in the Lord and having a Christian upbringing and, you know, man, I was born with a King James in one hand and a communion cup in the other or whatever. You know, I was born Christian. Well, not exactly, you know, but John was filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. I mean, this is an amazing guy. John knew that he had seen the Messiah, saying that he was not worthy to loose his sandal strap or even baptize Jesus for that matter. Jesus had to convince John, let it be so. You need to do this. It was John that said, he must increase, but I must decrease. You ever say that? I've said that. I've prayed that. And we do say that easily, but it's a difficult predicament to be in when the decreasing goes on and on and on until we start to question even our relationship with Jesus. Who are you to me, Jesus? How can you be real to me in this situation? And that's the position that John was in. He said, I must decrease, you must increase. But the decreasing in John's life just kept on decreasing and decreasing and decreasing to the point where he's saying, well, Jesus is not meeting these expectations that I have placed upon him. Are you the one? Are you the Messiah? That's what he's asking. Or should we be looking for another? So here John is doubting. Unmet expectations were rolling around in his mind and his heart. And I believe that this was a part of the common error in this day, to think that the Messiah would first bring a political deliverance before a spiritual deliverance. They wanted out from underneath the yoke of Rome. And you could just imagine, every day you get up, you know, it's not really your country, it's Rome. It's an extension of Rome, it's an annex of Rome. Roman guards, Roman soldiers, Roman rulers, it's Rome, Rome, Rome. And you're thinking, when? How long are we going to do this? And you look at the prophecies and you go, okay, when is Jesus going to change things? When is the Messiah going to come and do this? And so we have to admit that we get distracted by our current physical kingdom. But it happens at the expense of neglecting the spiritual kingdom that God's called us to focus on and be a part of. One is temporal and one is eternal. And perhaps John is thinking there in that prison, come on, let's get the kingdom of God going. Because remember, that was his message. Repent, for the kingdom of God was at hand. He just had a different expectation, a different understanding even of what that kingdom was all about. And he's probably saying, let's get the kingdom rolling. Get me out of here. I don't care what position I have. Like the disciples, they were arguing, you know, I want to be vice Messiah. No, I want to be vice Messiah. Okay, you can be treasurer. And they were arguing about that. John's like, just get me out of jail. Just get me out of jail. And Jesus could have done that. God could have gotten John out of jail. And we see that God busted out some of his chosen people in the book of Acts, right? The apostles were freed in Acts chapter 5. Peter was busted out of prison in Acts chapter 12. Okay, so God is capable of a prison break, all right? Not a big thing for him. Actually, something else I've mentioned, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12, we read that when Jesus heard that John was in prison, okay, John's been imprisoned, he's in jail now, he leaves the area and goes north up to Galilee. So when he hears that John is incarcerated, he splits. Could you imagine that when the report comes back? Sorry, John. Jesus is left. He heard you got shackled up and incarcerated and he left. He didn't want to have anything to do with you. I mean, I don't know if that's not true, but I mean, you think, well, where's Jesus? You're now he's farther from John than when John was maybe thinking, no, I need you now. I need you here. I need you close. But Jesus, he leaves. What does John do with that? Week after week goes by. Month after month goes by, and he's still there. Okay, you know, he's putting the lines on the rock and crossing them off, and he's doing the jail thing, the dungeon thing. And then after 10 months, maybe 11 or 12 months, he hears a report of all the wonderful things that Jesus has done and has been doing, but he's the forerunner, and he's still in shackles. He didn't hear that Jesus had any kind of political aspirations, that the political machine of Jesus had started to roar, or that he was on the move to ascend the throne of David as it was prophesied in Isaiah. He didn't hear any of that. But now he questions and he doubts. How does this Lamb of God relate to the kingdom of Israel? I just have to speak to that because it is not a sin to doubt and ask questions of God. It's not a sin to doubt and ask questions of God. This is far from the sin of unbelief. For unbelief, biblical unbelief that's called a sin, that's a matter of the will and is shown forth when we refuse to believe God's word and then obey what it tells us to do. That's unbelief, and the Bible calls that a sin. But it's not a sin to doubt. Listen to what Oswald Chambers said. He said, doubt's not always a sign that a man is wrong. It may be a sign that he's thinking. And we do think. God's given us a mind, and you know, we wrestle. We live in this world, and we wrestle with things. Lord, how do these things merge? And actually, when you look at the scripture and as a whole, there are many things that come into not just tension, but conflict. A lot of theological things. There's a lot of practical things that you just go, Lord, I'm going to have to trust you to see how these intersect one day. So with John, he's struggling to reconcile his expectations with the incarnation. And lest we judge John too harshly, let us remember that 1 Peter chapter 1 records for us that even the Old Testament prophets did not clearly understand the prophecies that they were writing. Okay? They didn't get it. Or even think about how Jesus deals with doubters 2,000 years ago. And we think about doubting Thomas, right? Poor guy. You know, he doesn't believe the report of the resurrection. And he says, look, unless I put my hands into the holes and my hand into the side of Jesus, I'm not going to believe. You know, this eccentric report that Jesus is alive. And then he gets labeled doubting Thomas for the next 2,000 years. But how did Jesus respond to Thomas? Was it harsh? No. He ministered to Thomas and he said, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it to my side. Thomas, do not be unbelieving, but be believing. He exhorted Thomas. He loved Thomas. He gave Thomas the information that he knew would just energize his faith. And I can guarantee you he never doubted again. Before we give Thomas too bad of a rap, in Luke 24, all of the disciples did not believe the testimony of the women that Jesus had risen from the dead. They too had to run to the tomb and see for themselves that Jesus had indeed risen. So we can't give Thomas too bad of a rap, can we? Well, Jesus welcomes questions. He welcomes doubts. And let me just say that Jesus, as we sang about, as we've read about in the scriptures, Jesus is God in the flesh. That means that he has big enough shoulders to handle your issue. Whether it's your sin, whether it's your current trial in life, whether it's any kind of doubt or question that you have, he welcomes questions, okay? I tell you, if you're a part of a group, a religious group or whatever, that you're not allowed to ask questions, danger, danger, Will Robinson, you know, run, okay? In Christianity and with God, questions are welcomed because there's clear answers that God has given to us. So let's look at his response to John in verse 21. And that very hour he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind he gave sight. And then Jesus answered and said to him, go and tell John the things that you've seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. So the first part of Jesus' answer is silent. He doesn't say anything, but he does. Instead of speaking, Jesus acts. He cures illness. He dealt with people's afflictions. He set many people free from demon possession. Many who were once blind now see. And so Jesus didn't give a lecture. He showed him one, practically, by his actions. And he did those things recorded in Isaiah that prophesied what the Messiah would do. He did Messiah stuff, fulfilling prophecy. Verse 22, the second part of his answer was verbal in telling John's disciples to give an accurate report that the kingdom of God was indeed being manifest in Israel. And this list can even be considered the credentials of the Messiah. The credentials of the Messiah. And these are found in Isaiah 26 and verse 19, Isaiah 35 and verses 5 through 6, and then, of course, in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. So Jesus practically gives them a lesson, a lecture, totally lived out in front of them, and he tells them and instructs them, go and tell John the things that you see and the things that you've heard. Verse 23, and he throws this in there, blessed is he who is not offended or stumbled because of me. This has been called the beatitude of the unoffended. Now, while I think it's important that we work to adopt a position where we're not easily offended, okay, I think that's just healthy in life. I think it's very, very healthy as Christians that we're not easily offended. Okay, the New Testament talks about that, but that's not what this is talking about. This can be seen as a mild rebuke against John. And this has to do with being offended at Jesus not meeting our expectations. Okay? He doesn't owe that to us. He's going to meet his own plan and his own expectations, and he's going to follow with what God the Father desires to do. And so John was offended because of what Jesus was not doing. You follow me? Jesus didn't grab the reins of political authority in Israel, and Jesus didn't manifest himself the way that John expected him to manifest himself. So that's why John is stumbling. That's why John is having this conflict. And he's exhorting John not to lose heart and to persevere. The word offended here has the idea of being stumbled or even seized, like a bird in a trap. And let me just say that it is a trap to lose heart when we don't understand what Jesus is doing. It's a trap to lose heart when we don't understand what Jesus is doing. And it's hard when we trust God and then we see no change in our circumstances. Is that hard for you too? That's hard for me. And you pray and you trust and you try to stand on the principles of Scripture and you say, there's no change. Everything is the same. What are you doing, God? I think we've all been there. But at such times, we need to camp on Isaiah chapter 55 that says, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his thoughts higher than our thoughts. And his ways higher than our ways. That speaks to me. That means that God has a plan. We also camp in that same passage where it says, and the word of God will not return void. It's going to go out and it's going to accomplish the purposes for which it's sent. It's powerful in that way. So we got to camp on Isaiah 55. We need to rest in the fact that our salvation is complete and we can't add to it by our works or by our fretting. Okay? You don't help God out. Now, when we spin our emotional wheels and things get dramatic in our lives, we think we're doing something to contribute but we're not. Okay, it's actually not helping. God is almost, you know, would say, just stop it. Just stop. Just trust. Just be still. Just be quiet. We need to trust that God has our best in mind. We need to camp on the promise that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. We need to believe Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6 that says, he who has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. It's God working in us. It's God forming us if we've trusted in Jesus and conforming us and molding us and shaping us into the image of Christ. It's his work. It's his work. And the big work of us is to trust and to be open and say, God, okay, do it. But it's hard, isn't it? In the midst of the trial, in the midst of the circumstance. There was a gentleman named C.G. Moore. Listen to what he said. He said, I know of no hours more trying to faith than those in which Jesus multiplies evidences of his power and then he doesn't use it. There is need of much grace when the messengers come back saying, yes, he has all the power and he is all that you thought, but he said not a word about taking you out of prison. No explanation, faith nourished, prison doors left closed, and then the message, blessed is he who's not offended because of me. You see how this is a mild rebuke? And he's saying, John, your expectations don't fit in with what I'm doing right now. You don't understand, and you may never understand, but trust in me. Just cling to the word of God. Just persevere. John had to trust Jesus, and we have to trust Jesus when our expectations are not met and when we don't get our way. Now, isn't that funny how childish that we act sometimes when our expectations in Christ aren't met and we don't get our way? We could be just like little kids. So that's the question of John. And now I want us to look at the testimony of John. This is the testimony of John. Truly, the opinion of ourselves or what others think of us cannot even be compared to what God thinks of us or God's opinion of us. The prophecy of John in Luke 1:15, it says that John would be great in the sight of the Lord. I tell you what, if you have a choice to be great in the sight of men or great in the sight of the Lord, choose the latter, okay? That's better. It'll go better for you. And let's just consider the opinion that Jesus has of John in this passage. Look at verse 24. When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? So it's funny. He sends the messengers away. They don't even know that Jesus is preaching to the multitudes and he's going to commend John. And he's going to have an amazing testimony of John. So this is really amazing. And he says, what did you all go into the wilderness to see? He's going to venerate John. John was not shaken by the sinful culture of the day. That's why Jesus says, did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Well, you didn't find it there because John was not shaken by the cultural mores of the time, by the society. He spoke the truth. He called for repentance from sin and turning to God and his Messiah. And you know what? He did what the other religious leaders would not do. He called sin, sin, and he called people out on their sin, even if it was Herod. Even if it was Herod, he called him out regarding his taking his brother Philip's wife. John wasn't a fickle prophet blowing a bunch of hot air. He wasn't tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and he could not be accused of being a reed shaken by the wind of culture. Okay? It was like he was his own cultural force, right? But he was focused on being the forerunner of Jesus and heralding him and his arrival. Verse 25, he says, but what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in the king's courts. So John definitely didn't have luxurious clothing. He didn't shop at Macy's or have special prophet clothing like you see on TV sometimes. And you think, I don't know if you're like me, but sometimes I'll watch TV and I go, where do you buy that stuff? Like, that's, wow, I've never seen anything like that in a store. you know, with all the stuff. I won't get into it, but okay, you know, I mean, if that's your thing. So he didn't have special prophet clothing. You know what, I heard this last week. If anything, John had nonprofit clothing. I thought that's pretty good. John lived a disciplined life. He lived a godly life. He wasn't a man pleaser, and he didn't live for his own comfort, and he didn't certainly live for the approval of other people. He preached the truth for the glory of God. He didn't preach and teach and do his thing for luxury or to have some kind of high-rolling lifestyle. Jesus is saying those were not John the Baptist's goals. Look at verse 26. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." Here Jesus is quoting Malachi 3:1, and this is rather important, because no other prophet was prophesied as far as his coming. Only John was prophesied of. Wow. He was the messenger of God. He was sent to preach a message of repentance in preparation of Christ's arrival, ministry, and work. And we see how special he is regarding his arrival. We see how special he is regarding what Jesus has to say about him. And we see how special he is based on the prophecy in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. I mean, isn't this amazing? Wow. And two, look, it says there, who's sending him in verse 27? God Almighty is sending John. That's pretty amazing, to be sent by God. In verse 28, he says, "For I say to you, among those born of women, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." So as far as prophets go, there was no one greater than John. He was the last of the Old Testament prophets that God specifically chose to introduce his son. But think about it. All of the Old Testament prophecies, all of the prophecies of the coming Messiah, even beginning in Genesis, okay, were focused on this period of time when God raised up John to say that the Messiah had truly come, that the Messiah was actually here. So, and John was greater than all of the other prophets, because instead of saying he's coming, he was able to say he's here. Wow, that's amazing. But my question is, how is the least in the kingdom of heaven greater than John the Baptist, who's greater, you know, of all these prophets? Well, for starters, it's not a matter of degree, but it's a matter of kind. It's not a matter of degree, it's a matter of kind. John was still under the old covenant and under the law. Jesus had not died upon the cross for the sins of the world. And the least in the kingdom of heaven under the new covenant post-cross is greater for at least two reasons, but I'll just list two. Number one, understanding, and then two, the new birth. The least in the kingdom of heaven under the new covenant, they're greater because of understanding and the new birth. Understanding, because we can look back and we can read about the life of Jesus. We can read in the book of Acts the acts of the Holy Spirit in the life of the church that Jesus had birthed. We can look back and we can see the epistles in the New Testament, in our Bibles, of how we are to apply the teachings of Jesus in our life. We can look in the book of Revelation and we can see how all these things are wrapped up. And then what God is going to do is something new, a new heaven and a new earth. And it's going to be glorious. That's all we have after everything is wrapped up here. But I can't wait. It's going to be wonderful. We see all that. We have amazing understanding that John did not have. And then with the new birth, John did not have a new heart, even though he was filled with the Spirit. He didn't have the heart that Jesus talked about regarding the new birth and being born again. Yes, John trusted in Jesus, but he was saved looking forward to the work of Christ, whereas we look back. And though John was great, we can say that John wasn't born again. He wasn't born again. He was saved in the Old Testament, Old Covenant way that people were saved. trusting in God for what he had said and looking forward to the cross, looking forward to the Messiah, like we look back by faith. They looked forward to the cross by faith. Well, in his public commendation of John's ministry, Jesus also exposed those who had rejected John's ministry. Okay, and that's what he does in verses 29 and 30. So listen, when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors justified God having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees, but meaning in contrast and against, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And so we see two groups of people here, don't we? We see those who have been baptized by John the Baptist, who identified with repentance in the coming Messiah, coming kingdom, and those who rejected baptism. Okay. Those who were not baptized, they didn't believe that they had anything to repent of. So their hearts are hard, and it's no surprise that because they rejected the ministry and the teaching of John, that they rejected the ministry and teaching of Jesus. You see? And then those who were baptized by John the Baptist and did receive his message of the coming king and the coming Messiah, it doesn't surprise us, they were open to the teachings of Jesus, and they were open to the ministry of Jesus. Now, I have to admit, if you have a King James Bible in your lap this morning, we don't normally see the word justified used in that context, okay? But when we read that the tax collectors justified God, in context, what that simply means is that they agreed with God in what he said about them, that they were sinners in need of a savior, okay? In the context, the word justified is meaning that they're agreeing with God. They're justifying God. Yes, God, what you say is correct, and we believe it, that we're sinners in need of a savior. We are sheep gone astray, and we need you. In contrast, the Pharisees and those skilled in the law justified themselves and rejected the counsel of God. And my friends, let me just say, it is a very, very sorry state for a man or for a woman to reject the counsel of God. That's bad news for you, okay? When you reject the good news, it's bad news for you. It's not going to go well, okay? And we'll talk about that in just a moment. So that's the testimony of John the Baptist. And it's amazing. Here Jesus is venerating him and saying, look, just because he's in jail doesn't mean he is anything less than he actually is. And Jesus is saying, he's the guy. He fulfilled prophecy. He did exactly what he was supposed to do. And so here Jesus is even bringing some clarity into the situation where John may be thinking, did I mess up? You know, when you go through a trial, do you ever think that? What have I done? And we end up thinking in an unbiblical way, saying, well, because I've done this, then God is punishing me because of this. Now, let me say there are consequences to our sin, but all of my punishment was placed on Jesus 2,000 years ago. Everything that was sinful in me, everything that was hindering me from having a right relationship with God, Jesus paid for on the cross. So in terms of punishment, no. In terms of discipleship and consequences from my bad decisions, yes. Right? And so here Jesus is bringing clarity. He's saying, I'm still in control. John's still the guy. He wasn't thrown in prison because he messed up on his Roman taxes or whatever, right? He was in prison because he was being persecuted for what he stood for. Look at verse 31. We're going to see the testimony of the generation. Jesus is going to identify the generation. And the Lord, Jesus, said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? And what are they like? They are like children, childish, sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, saying, we played the flute for you, and you didn't dance. And we mourned to you, and you did not weep. So, in unpacking this, you have to rewind a little bit, and you have to put yourself in that context, and you realize that they had no, if any, refrigeration back then. They had some refrigeration techniques, but really refrigeration was not really a part of their daily life. They didn't go to the store and buy groceries for the week and then refrigerate it and keep it somehow or in a hole. They really didn't do that. What they did was is they went to the market every day for the things that they need for food that day. And I've been in the Middle East and I've stayed in different people's homes. And guess what? You know, before lunch, that's what you did. You went around, you got certain things from certain places, from certain shops. You went home and you cooked it, you know, if you weren't eating out at a restaurant. And then come dinner time, about 3:30, about 4, you'd go out and you'd do the market loop again. Okay, we did that. I got to experience that. And so a lot of times the moms, they would take the kids. And so kids would play in the marketplace. They would hang out and be together while mom or whatever got the necessary supplies for the day. And so they would no doubt see in the city center and in the marketplace, they would see processions. One type of procession they would see, no doubt, would be a funeral procession, you know, with the mourners and those who were weeping and following after the person who had died. And no doubt they would see wedding processions, totally opposite end of the spectrum as well. And so here we have a picture of children not wanting to play no matter what the game was. Okay? Some were calling out saying, hey, let's play the funeral game. No, we're not going to play the funeral game. Hey, let's play the wedding procession game. No, we're not going to play the wedding procession game. And that's the idea that Jesus is communicating here. And look at how skillfully the master communicator weaves this together. Verse 33, for John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so he's saying, look, this is a generation where nothing is going to please you guys. You're just like a bunch of whiny kids, okay? In love, he said that, okay? And that's why he spoke in a metaphor here. And so he's saying, John came with a certain asceticism, and he came representing the law, okay? You rejected him. Jesus came with joy, representing the new covenant, but coming to his own, you received him not. You rejected him too. John was too isolated. Jesus was too engaged with the activities of man. John was too rough. Jesus was too much of a partier. You can't please this generation, he's saying. And they didn't like serious John, and they didn't like sociable Jesus. John came preaching a fiery message of repentance, and the people said, he's demon-possessed. And Jesus came preaching repentance along with grace and truth and salvation. And then people say, well, he's a glutton and a winebibber and a friend of sinners. What's interesting is despite all the differences between these two men, their messages were relatively the same. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Actually, when Jesus picks up after the baptism of John, after he's baptized, where he picks up is right where John left off. Repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So people are saying, you're too sociable. You've rolled your sleeves up too far, Jesus. You're a winebibber. You're a glutton, and you're a friend of sinners. Now remember, this was their estimation of Jesus, and the first two are false. The last one, even though they meant it as a dig, you're a friend of sinners, that was true. Not in the sense that Jesus would condone sin or that Jesus would help someone sin, but in the sense that he was willing to be around sinners and he came to forgive sinners and he came to be with the people that needed him most. He was a friend of sinners and the despised tax collectors. He loved people and he really wanted to help them be free of guilt and shame and sin. He was willing to get his hands dirty. And you know what? Even more so, he was willing to have his hands pierced for us. Pierced for the sinner, pierced for the rebel, pierced for the tax collector, pierced for you and pierced for me. He was willing to get his hands dirty with you. And my friends, he's still willing. If you don't know the Lord this morning, Jesus is willing to involve himself in your life and save you. If you know the Lord this morning and you're going through, you know, little trial, big trial, whatever it is, Jesus is willing to roll up his sleeves and minister to you. That's what he does. That's what his nature is. There is no sin so great, nor is there a sinner so bad that Jesus would not be willing to roll up his sleeves and get to work at the faintest mention of his name. Just call out to him. The generation 2,000 years ago is really similar to our generation, don't you think? It wants neither a funeral, it wants not a wedding. They do not want the death of the flesh, nor they do desire to be wed to Christ. They're not willing to honestly consider their own mortality. They're not willing to consider what true life and joy is all about. And Jesus made it very, very clear, didn't he, in John chapter 3? He said, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Wow. When Jesus talks like that, in that clear language, we need to pay attention. Unless you are converted, unless you have a new heart given to you by God Almighty based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, you cannot enter into heaven. Doesn't matter how good you are, doesn't matter how many, you know, committees you sit on or how many, you know, good things you do in your community, you can't enter in. You can't meet a standard without Jesus, without him ascribing his righteousness to you. A person must be born of water and born of the Spirit to be saved from sin and have eternal life. And real simply, everyone is born of water, right? It means to be born of the flesh, but to be born of the Spirit means that you've trusted in Jesus and that you're born again, you're converted. And now instead of having a heart that's bent on rebelling against God, you have a heart that's interested in spiritual things. You have a heart that's interested in the Lord and interested in honoring God. And that means that when you're born again and you've been given a new heart, there's a revival that takes place in your life, a revival in the heart. You know, a man was asked, what is the greatest problem facing our nation today? Ignorance or apathy? To which the person replied, I don't know and I don't care. You guys, we live in a generation and at a time when nothing spiritual seems to, like, people are not interested in anything spiritual. They're very, very closed, and it takes a work of God to be able to, you know, to open up their heart and to break the fallowness and the hardness of the heart. This generation is not any different than the one 2,000 years ago, where people were either hard of heart or they were so steeped in false religion and the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees that they were not willing to hear Jesus. You know, they were not willing to hear the truth. We live in a similar generation. Well, look at verse 35. Wisdom is justified by all of her children. Wisdom is the proper use and application of knowledge, and wisdom's children are the results. Wisdom's children and offspring are the fruit of that applied knowledge. Okay? So you can see whether a thing is wise or not. You can see whether it's the wisdom of God or the wisdom of the world, or your wisdom that you cooked up somehow. You could really say the proof is in the pudding. And so talking about John the Baptist, it was he who told the scribes and Pharisees, these religious rulers, he said, bear fruits worthy of repentance. You could also say, have spiritual offspring that shows that you've actually repented and you're turning to God from your sin, right? This means a truly repentant person will have actions that accompany their confession. So John was criticized, right? But look at the fruit of his ministry. Jesus was criticized. Look at the fruit of his ministry. And you know, what's amazing is you can look at any metric. You can look at any study in human behavior, any statistic that looks at human behavior and then considers, you know, what the fruit of that behavior is. You can see its offspring, where people make choices and the wisdom and the effects and the fruit of those choices are borne out in their lives. It's borne out in what we're reading here is offspring, okay? Any metric. So when you look at behaviors that are in opposition to God, like alcoholism or pornography or sex outside of marriage or LGBT lifestyles, they cause great and awful damage upon the person and also upon the people that are around them, okay? You can see that. There's statistics, and it's just so obvious. The offspring of those bad decisions is death, and it proves that any wisdom involved was the so-called wisdom of the world. That's not the wisdom of God. But then when you consider the true wisdom of God, and even obedience to him, you get a different sort of offspring, don't you? It's a whole nother sort. You've got the fruits of repentance. You've got the fruits of righteousness. You've got the fruits of the Spirit. Well, the proof is in the pudding, isn't it? There's life, vibrance, joy, peace, love, mercy. There's comfort. There's solace. There's the understanding and the confirmation that God is real and he's at work in my life when I submit to him and when I obey him. There's not only a redeemed soul, but redeemed relationships that are even added and multiplied in your life. The wisdom of the world is foolishness, but James 3:7 says, the wisdom that is above is first pure, peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, and without hypocrisy. It's the goods. And that's the kind of wisdom that we want in our lives. I tell you what, when we living in this messed up world, we need some serious wisdom. Well, why not draw wisdom from the pure well of God's wisdom rather than from the world? You know, sometimes I just don't get it. I don't get it where we've been given the word of God that's faithful and true and doesn't fail and it's going to last forever. And yet when something happens in someone's life, they go, oh, I'm just going to Google it. Oh, I'm going to see what the answer is. Okay, no, I get that, you know, how to get fungus out of your toenail or what, I mean, stuff like that, okay. But when it's dealing with relationships in your life, when it's dealing with the trials of life, this is the book. This is the deal, how to be godly, how to please God. It's all right here. It's not on the internet. No, it may be if you go to the right sites, but man, that's a sea of stuff. It's right here. It's right in your Bible. As a transformed sinner, they're proof of God's radical transformational grace. The disciples were never the same after Jesus rose from the grave. And I can tell you that I've never been the same since bending my knee to Jesus. I have never been the same. And I'm glad. I don't want to be that guy. You know, I'm thankful that I'm on this construction track, this sanctification track, you know, of being conformed to the image of Christ. And I'm glad I'm not the guy I was even last year, because Jesus is working in me. I pray he's working in each one of you. Two things as we close. Number one, these are the big takeaways from this text. One, the fruits or effects of following Jesus should both be evident in our lives and proof that God is truly at work. Okay? The fruits and effects of following Jesus should be evident in our lives. It should be there. That's what should happen. But you know what? That's proof that God is at work in our lives. That's good. If there's not conviction, if there's not change, if there's not challenge in your life, you might want to evaluate your relationship with God. Like, I just don't get convicted. I don't really have anything to say I'm sorry of. I don't really need to repent. If that's you, evaluate, please, your relationship with the Lord. And then number two, don't be offended or stumble when Jesus does not meet your expectations. His ways are not our ways. And just because he isn't moving now doesn't mean he won't move in the future. Just because the burden isn't removed right now, it doesn't mean that God doesn't care. We have to trust him even when it doesn't make sense to us. But look, even in the midst of that, he promises a peace that bypasses our understanding when we bring our supplications and our concerns and our prayers before the Lord. He invites us to bring our cares to him. He says, cast your cares upon him because he cares for you. So you see, he's got big enough shoulders to handle our stuff. I'll finish with this verse and then we'll pray. Habakkuk 3 and verses 17 through 19. An amazing testimony of faith from this prophet who had a hard time understanding what God was doing in the midst of a very, very sinful culture. And at the end, he says, though the fig tree may not blossom and nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like deer's feet, and he will make me walk on my high hills. My friends, that's a stability that only can come from trusting in the Lord. And that's a stability that he wants us all to have in our lives, to say, look, I can't speak to the outward circumstances in my life, but I can speak to my relationship with Jesus Christ. And he's my King. He's my Lord. He's my strength. He's my everything. And even though it looks crazy around me, my spiritual footing is sure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we just humble ourselves. And very simply, Lord, I ask that you would work ministry here in our hearts and our minds this morning. Lord, the expectations that we have upon you or upon Jesus that aren't biblical, that maybe are out of sync with your timing, maybe it's something that you will come through on, that's just the timing isn't yet. Lord, help us not to stumble. Lord, help us to not be offended. Help us to trust you. Help us to camp on these promises that have withstood the test of time and the anvil of the critics. Lord, help us to honor you in the midst of not understanding our circumstances. Lord, help us to persevere. Lord, minister to us this morning with your Holy Spirit. And Lord, help us to be like John the Baptist. Help us to be not shaken by the wind of culture. Help us to speak the truth in love to both small and great. Help us to be better communicators of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.